This is study number 8 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. Now we come back again to the situation as it was presented here of the woman who wrote to Sister White. Now again, I want to stress the fact that she was a minister's wife and she had overcome sentimentalism. And we want to see now how it was. In our last study, we have shown a little bit how the separation from Eve was a little Armageddon experience for Adam. And now we want to see how a woman had a similar experience and how she overcame her sentimentalism. So she wrote, "We once had two dear children, and I allowed my mind to be almost wholly absorbed with them. Notwithstanding, my husband was often burdened with the cares of his labor and wanted counsel. I allowed the care of my children to occupy too much of my time, and I gave him so little." Now, what she means here is not that she didn't love her husband, but the point is she realized more clearly than before that she put her children between herself and God. The reason why she gave him so little was because he was doing the work of God, and the children were her own works, and she preferred her own works before the work of God. "He did not complain, but I was blind, oh, so blind. Even with the care of my children, I could have united with him in searching the scriptures. And two of one heart can work more successfully than one. I might have learned to copy his letters and might have assisted him in keeping his accounts. But when I thought of this, I excused myself saying, 'He knows I have my hands full. I was proud of my children and bought many needless little things to dress them and spent time needlessly in preparing their clothing to excuse admiration. I know now,'" did I read some? To excite admiration. Thank you. "To excite admiration. I know now that my children were my idols." Now here we have it. "My children were my idols." This is the kind of confession that really shows brokenness of heart, that really shows victory. And very often the confessions, they are really only half, I must say. They're very often combined with excuses, with explanations, and yes, but, and so forth. The word "but" doesn't belong to a confession at all, really. It has nothing to do there. And how often is it used? This really needs to be clearly seen here. This woman had nothing of this kind. She said very clearly, I know now that my children were my idols. I loved them before the Lord. I allowed them to absorb my interest so that I had little time to qualify myself to help souls. Now, do you believe that I will tell you you should neglect all your children in order to do church work? Is this the idea you get? Put your children in orphans' home and come and work for the Lord. But that is how Satan wants to impress it upon some, doesn't he? No, that is not the idea. But whom do we have to give preference? The Lord. And how often do we make our children an excuse? I cannot serve because of my children. Now, when we give the Lord's work preference, it may be that it looks like neglect of children. For the world it does, because today, especially in our society, in our cultures, children are overemphasized. They are put in cotton wool, so to speak, held very soft and tender, and nothing must come to them. They get so much attention and so much elevation. What will be the result of this in the end? Terrible sentimentalism. That is the result. Now, if a person makes the work of God his first priority, he may not be able to give his children that what other children get. They may not get necessarily a settled home where they can stay all the time. They may have to travel. It may be that the children will not have always the parents with them. At times, there needs to be separation, and the children need to learn to face this in braveness. And other things too. They will not have the luxuries of life. As we will see later, they will have at least less toys, maybe even no toys, and all these kind of things. And that is very unusual, very strange to our societies today, where children are treated very differently. But children today are idols to the parents. That is the problem. Or, if they are not idols, a bad conscience is hidden in an outward attention that is not really coming from the heart. These are the two possibilities. But we want to come back to this more later. It says here, I love them before the Lord. I allowed them to absorb my interest so that I had little time to qualify myself to help souls. This reminds us, of course, also of Sister White's experience. She had children, two passed away, and two, that is the oldest and the youngest. And with two, she had to bring them up in the midst of a lot of work for the Lord. And what did the Lord expect her? Did he expect her to give priority to her children? No, he expected her to give priority to the work. That's interesting. That means that very often she had to leave her children with others. Is this right or wrong? Now, there was one time they did not want to travel because the children were sick, or one of their child was sick. I think it was Edson. And it took them quite a struggle and a while to realize that if they would disobey God's voice to go where he sent them, it would cost the life of their child. And they took the child, sick as he was, and they went on their journey. And on the journey, the child got better. But they went forward in faith. That is something. Very often, there are family situations where there's economic depression, for example. The father does not get enough money, so the mother has to work too. What shall she do with the children? Let her be at her side, if possible, at all possible in this work, if they are smaller. And if the mother cannot give them attention, well, she has to concentrate on the work. So be it. When I was a little child, my mother went to work half days. I still remember this. And you know what I did? She worked across the street as a bookkeeper. And I was standing at the gate, at the fence, and waiting for her all the time until she came back. I waited rather patiently, I must say. I think it was for several hours I stood there, just waiting until she came back. I didn't mind this. I learned to cope with this. Yes, probably that was the case. She must have been able to see me from the window where she worked. So I know that my children were my idols. Now, when people can do this for economical reasons, how much more should we be able to do this for the Lord's work? He's coming soon, and we must press forward and not making our children an excuse for not giving the Lord his due. How often has this been done? When my little ones were removed from me by death, I murmured and wept as if I were hardly dealt with. Was she hardly dealt with? She lost two children. Her only two children. Is this hard? The minister's wife, yes. I'm still reading this letter. When my little ones were removed from me by death, I murmured and wept as if I were hardly dealt with. I would not be consoled for my loss. I would not admit that my husband loved the children as fully, as much as I did. Why wouldn't she admit that? How did his husband obviously react on the death of the children? He would not murmur. I cannot imagine that he was happy, that he was truly not. He would also have been sad, but he would not murmur. He would say like Job, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he would be most of all happy that his children were in the kingdom. Not yet, but that soon Jesus would come and resurrect them and they would be in the kingdom. That was his hope. There, his mind was centered upon. That was his vision. His imaginings were pure and they were directed in the right direction. Unfortunately, not so with his wife at that time. I would not admit that my husband loved the children as fully as much as I did. I made his heart sad by my rebellious grief. But my eyes were opened, and I saw my error. I saw that he realized the value of the souls of his children because he was a physician of souls, and he placed a higher estimate upon his loved ones than I did. That is something. When she woke up to a true realization of the situation, she realized how selfish she was, how much she was trapped into sentimentalism. Then she continues to say, "My selfish sorrow nearly killed me and crippled my husband in his labors. But the Lord had mercy upon us, and he let me see the selfishness of my heart. Now I am as one awakened out of deep sleep." Awakened out of a daydream, really. Awakened out of deep sleep. "I am not in the world to amuse myself, to seek to be amused or petted, or to work in my own selfish interests. I am here to do my duty. I try to show that I respect and honor my husband, and by being interested in his work in the various lines of the cause of God, I no longer make myself miserable over the things I cannot help, but try to adapt myself to circumstances. If the Lord sees fit to give me another child, I shall hold it, not as a plaything, but as a sacred, entrusted charge, not as an idol, but as a soul that I'm to train up for the courts above." As a plaything, I find this interesting because very often children are held as a plaything, like a toy. Here is another toy, a toy for adults, so to speak. That is very often the case. Now, she realized that now she would hold a children not as a plaything, but a sacred entrusted charge, not as an idol, but as a soul that I am to train for the courts above. "I am trying to help my husband to bear his burdens. I do most of his copying. The work was not pleasant to me at first." So when the work is not pleasant, what do we usually say? "I don't feel like doing it." That is the usual pattern of saying it. "I don't feel like it, so therefore I don't do it." And when the children say, "Darling, do you feel like doing this now?" "No." "Okay. Do you feel like washing up today?" That is quite a sentimental approach, isn't it? "Do you feel like doing this, that, or the other?" "No, you do it. Now it's time. Do it." As God's workmen, we should be seeking to do him service, to honor his name, keeping the eye fixed upon Jesus, and encouraging each other to work for Christ. My husband says he can rest and I can encourage him now. Oh, wait a moment. I did not finish the sentence, which said, "The work was not pleasant to me at first, but I have overcome my dislike for it." So if we want, we can overcome even the dislike. Even the food we don't like, we can overcome. There's food which is good for me, but I may dislike it. So overcome it. Eat it and say thank you with your whole heart and overcome it. There are other habits which are bad and we might feel very empty when we leave them away, but overcome it. Say thank you for it and you will overcome the dislike. And especially for work. Now, there's so much work that needs to be done, but very often it remains undone because nobody wants to do it. For example, if we have very much to do and we have many people, then we say, "Who would like to do this?" Okay, 100 all people go there. "And who would like to do that?" Nobody wants to do this. So this work remains undone. Well, and the other work, there are too many. We should not go according to our likes and dislikes, but where God puts us. If we want to be successful in finding a job, we must go where God leads us, not where we like. We must overcome our dislikes. That is very, very important. I could study now with you the chapter, The Life Work in Education, in which Sister White really points out how to find a job. And I really must say that there's a very sentimental approach in finding a job right from the beginning. For example, when I was a child, I was constantly asked, "What do you want to become? What do you want to become?" "Yeah, probably I would like to become this and the other." The one child wants to become a pilot because he has once sat in a cockpit. He was allowed to be there. He wants to become a pilot. Oh, there are fantastic ideas about this job. It must be fantastic. So he really wants this. Now, why does he want it? Because he feels like it, because he likes it, not necessarily because God puts him there. That is a romantic approach. Now, once such a romantic idea is cherished and we actually come to do it, we will be rather disappointed because it's not that what I imagined. The eyes will be opened and suddenly it's boring and I'm looking for something else. Then doing the something else is still not very interesting, then I'm looking for something else. And so I'm jumping from one to the other, to the other, to the other. And such a person will never find his life work unless he overcomes the habit of always looking after his feelings and instead does the work that God gives him. When I was a child, I remember I wanted to become a minister. Why? Because I thought, yes, a minister, he prays all day. He speaks with God all day. Therefore, I want to become a minister. Later, I realized that this is not quite so. And then I did not want to become a minister anymore. But it's quite interesting how we put certain ideas into the minds of children, and the children have their own minds too, and this colors their whole approach of finding a job. Now, that shouldn't be so. We should rather ask ourselves the question, where do we serve best? Where can we serve best? Where can God use us best in order to finish the work? That must be the question. And if that is the priority in my life, I will have a totally different approach to this. There were two things I was thinking of. The one was how to find a job. There was another factor. I will remember this later, where sentimentalism really plays a big role. Let's come back now to this woman here. She said, I shall hold it not as a plaything, that child, if God gives me one again, but a sacred and trusted charge. Now, we are talking here of a plan for a family. We will come into this study more deeply when we study the plan of redemption, but I want to go a little bit ahead here. The reason often for planning a family is very, very sentimental. That is very much colored by feelings instead of by principle. For example, when it comes to the question, how many children shall we have? The plan is not really laid out, but rather it is said, well, we'll see how we feel. The first child is there and parents naturally are very happy. Then comes the time when the child gets older and, of course, the woman and the husband or one of them decide we should have another child. It was so nice to have this little one, so let's have another one. So another child comes to the world, and it's so nice to have the little one in the arms. I like it too, by the way. And then when it grows older and bigger, you can't hold it in your arms anymore. It gets rather disobedient at times and not so nice. Ah, how nice was it to have this little child? I want another little child, please. And another little child comes into the world, which I can hold in my arm, and so forth. And so one child sees the light of the world after the other, very often more than parents can really care for. Now, I don't talk of theory when I say this. This is really so. And the reasons I say this is because I've seen it. And we must ask ourselves, what is the reason for my planning and how did I plan? Did I plan with God, or did I plan according to my feelings? How do I build a family? And when I have a child, do I hold it as a toy, as a plaything, or do I really see that it belongs to God and not to me, that it is given only as an entrusted charge? And am I concerned more with the eternal life of this child or more with the temporal life? Now, in order to see the battle of Armageddon that Adam had to fight a little bit clearer, I want to turn now to Sister White's experience, because she also lost two children and she lost her husband. And there are two paragraphs really that are of interest. One is in a statement that she gave after the death of her husband, and another that is to be found in Life Sketches. Let's first turn to the statement. It's in a manuscript called Pamphlets, number 168, and I begin to read on page 40. Mrs. White's address, it's called. I want to say a few words to those present on this occasion. The occasion was the death of her husband. My dear Xavier has been my strength and support in this time of need. When taken from my sick bed to be with my husband in his dying moments, at first the suddenness of the stroke seemed too heavy to bear, and I cried to God to spare him to me, not to take him away, and leave me to labor alone. 2 weeks ago we stood side by side in this desk, but when I shall stand before you again, he will be missing. He will not be present to help me then. I shall be alone, and yet not alone, for my Savior will be with me. When my husband was breathing out his life so quietly, without a groan, without a struggle, I felt that it would be selfishness in me to wish to throw my arms of affection around him and to detain him from here. Detain him here. He was like a tired warrior lying down to rest. My heart can feel to its very depths. And yet I can tell you, I have no tears to shed for the dead. That's a statement. I have no tears to shed for the dead. Was she a real person? Was she a real person or was she a bit strange? Well, that is normal Christianity. Remember how when Lazarus died, they all wept and wept and wept. And Jesus also wept. But why did he weep? Because they wept. Not because he was sad for Lazarus' death. He knew that he would be resurrected soon. He had no reason to weep because of Lazarus. But he wept because of these people who wept. That was the reason. Sister White clearly makes the point. I cannot shed tears for the dead. But she shed tears for others. My heart can feel it. And yet I can tell you that I have no tears to shed for the dead. My tears are for the living. Why for the living? Yeah, because they are still on this earth, but more because they make the wrong decisions. That is the reason. When they turn against Jesus, that is what causes tears to roll, but not if somebody dies. That is of minor consequence, unless, of course, he dies forever. My tears are for the living, and I lay away my beloved treasure to rest until the morning of resurrection, when the life-giver shall call the captives from the prison house to a glorious immortality. And now I take up my life work alone. I thank my Savior. I have two sons he has given me to stand by my side. Henceforth, the mother must lean upon the children, for the strong, brave, noble-hearted husband is at rest. And so forth. I won't read everything here, but go a little bit further to page 43 now. And friends, we all want this hope. In Jesus Christ, all our hopes of eternal life are centered. So then, let us ever labor for him. He from henceforth is my guide and my husband and my counselor and my friend. Now, what do people often say when they lose a husband or a wife? May it be through any circumstance, they say, I can't stand alone. I can't be alone. I must marry again. I can't make it alone. I'm the type of person, you know, who can't make it alone. What do they really say with this? They really say with this, I cannot control my feelings. I'm subject to my feelings of loneliness. And for that reason, I need to marry. Of course, Paul makes the point very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is better to marry than to burn up. But can we really face Armageddon if we cannot control our feelings? Certainly not. Sister White had a very clear concept when she said, from henceforth, Jesus is my guide, my husband, my counselor. But somebody may say, I can't see Jesus. I can't touch him. I can't speak with him. Is this so? Of course, Sister White spoke with Jesus. He was her guide, her husband, her counselor. That is something. And my friend. He will walk with me through the thorny paths of life, and at last we shall meet again, where there is no parting, where there is no separation, and where none shall any more say, I am sick. I yield my precious treasure. I bid him farewell. I do not go to the grave to weep, nor can I shed any tears over my youngest nor my eldest son. The morning of resurrection is too bright. So she would not even weep over her children who died. No over husband. Why not? What is the reason? Because she was unnormal? Because the resurrection is too bright. Now that is to have a clear vision. That means her faith was really laying hold of the unseen reality. She had a good imagination. Good imagination in the sense of a strong imagination. She could really see the resurrection. And a good imagination in the sense that it was filled with the right things. Namely with divine realities. And not like with so many today. You have this whole thing here. Who seek through daydreaming to get good feelings and therefore exalt nothing but self. Now when a person cannot overcome his despair when somebody died or he lost somebody, when he does not overcome his depression, then he is not able to really lay hold on the unseen realities. That means he has a very weak imagination. He has a very weak hold on divine realities, which needs to be upbuilt and worked upon. Now, I do not want to say for a moment that it was not a struggle for Sister White. When you read the same story in Life Sketches, you see how it was a struggle for her too. She wanted to keep her husband back. She wanted to throw her arms around him and say, "Don't go," and really pray that he would stay. But her husband clearly told her, "Let me." She asked him, "Do you want to live?" He said, "No." He was tired. When you have a look at the pictures, there are a few pictures only of James White, and you see how he looked before his stroke and after his stroke. It's just amazing. I saw it recently, and I was just amazed how well-looking he was before his stroke and after. He seemed to be decades older, really decades. It was quite amazing. And he was burnt out, you can say, and he was glad to go to rest. And Sister White finally let him. Now, coming back to this vision, this clear vision of the resurrection morning, Jesus, of course, had that vision too. So when he came to Lazarus, had he any reason to mourn as all the others mourned? He knew exactly that Lazarus would lay in the grave only for 4 days. Well, when he arrived there, only for a few more hours, really. So he had no concern whatsoever for Lazarus. His tears were for the living, not for the dead. And soon afterwards, he called Lazarus out, and everybody realized, or should have realized, how silly he was in giving himself over to such rebellious grief, and how little of faith the people were. But unfortunately, many did not realize this. Sister White had a clear vision. "I do not go to the grave to weep, nor can I shed any tears over my youngest nor my eldest son. The morning of the resurrection is too bright. And then I look to the morning when the broken family links shall be reunited, and we shall see the king in his beauty, and behold his matchless charms, and cast our glittering crowns at his feet, and touch the golden harp, and fill all heaven with the strains of our music and songs of the Lamb. We will sing together there. We will triumph together around the great white throne." So far, I want to read this. So we see very clearly how Sister White also overcame sentimentalism. And she made a very strong and clear confession. Now this is the kind of material that is needed for Armageddon. This is the army God wants to send into this battle. Are we this army? Are we ready? We need an experience that many do not now have, and many are too indolent to obtain. So we understand now better why Adam had this struggle and what he should have done. He should have, as Sister White or as the sister, have overcome the sentimental feelings and have relied on the Savior alone, as in this case his wife, because he lost his wife, or as his partner. He lost him, but he could have relied on the Savior as his partner, and he would have supplied the need, whatever Adam would have needed. That's the point. So we must learn to be more aim-orientated. We must learn that we are living in the last days, and there's no room anymore for
idle thoughts. Now I want to come finally to the question, what is really daydreaming? Because we have used this terminology now several times. We have seen in our last study this afternoon that daydreaming is a means of producing good feelings. That is why mankind likes to daydream. This is also why the dream factories or cinema places, they are so successful, because people like to dream. Even in the religious world, people like to dream very much. That is the reason why you find in churches so much glitter and pomp. It invites the people, come and dream. Here is the place to dream. And it's quite interesting, in the Eastern Bloc countries, where they are ruled communism for a long time, you know, communism did away with many dream worlds. It tried to cut away dreams altogether from people. That was communism. They wanted to give them only one dream, and that was that of the communistic five-year plan. And that's it. They were not successful with this, but what they endeavored to do. You have never been in that environment, or only a few, so they know how it was. Now, what did the people do? Where did they go or want to go? And when the Iron Curtain fell, where did they go? To two places mainly, that is, to the dream world factories, cinemas, and to the churches. And it's quite interesting, they loved, even during the communistic rule, to stay in churches for a long, long time. Not like here, in Germany, in the Adventist Church, the worship had to finish at 11. And it was, if it was not finished, people began to and so forth. It became rather restless. And you know, one time the suggestion was made, couldn't we start instead of 9, 9:30? No, then we can't finish at 11. We must finish at 11. That was the condition. But not so in the communistic countries. You know, they could stay all forenoon and afternoon in churches. And you know why? Because that was an escape from the gray everyday life, where there was no change, nothing to dream. So they went there and had wonderful opportunity to dream. The wonderful choir, the wonderful sermon. They didn't exactly understand what the minister said, but it was wonderful. And so forth. All these things. They were so fantastic, so beautiful, so fantastic. And so they could stay there for a long, long time and felt very happy. It was a day dream, a dream world. Why? They needed good feelings. They didn't get it from communism. Communism could not give them good feelings, so they saw it there. Very clearly, God designs that our good feelings come from faith and from obedience, not from these sources. I apologize to speak of a situation which most of you have not been in, but we will come to our situations later, and then we touch our idols. It's a little bit more sticky to do this, so I prefer to first talk of other situations. Let us see, what is daydreaming now? Daydreaming is... We separated this in two categories, real things and unreal things. Now, we called this undue imagination about unreal things and undue imagination about real things. Another word for daydreaming in the spirit of prophecy is castle building. And first of all, let me explain the word undue. I mean, not the English word, you know it better than I. But what I mean with this, of course, there's imagination, which is quite proper. For example, as we said, we can imagine the resurrection day. We can imagine the new earth. We can imagine the life of Jesus as he walked on earth and walked with him. We can imagine the story of Adam and Eve as we read it, and so forth. But there are undue imaginations, imaginations we should not have and make. So, what are these? First of all, they are unreal things, and second, they are even real things. Let's first begin here. I'm someone else. That is a very common daydream. I'm someone else. That is, I'm higher, I'm richer, I'm better, I'm a hero. Today, children love to read these stories like Superman and so forth. Yes, and why? Because there's always a hero in there. No? Good. And there's a hero in there, and this hero they identify with. I liked to do this when I was a child, but it wasn't good for me, I must say. So we want to be somebody else, and this is taken advantage of by Satan. He really puts us into this dream world more and more by giving us that material which elevates us. Film. There's always a hero, a person who is unwoundable and who kills everybody else. And that is exactly what people want to be. Yes, to be higher, that is to be in a higher position. If, for example, we are at work, have a certain position, we tend to dream to be up there in this post. That is a dream world, because we shouldn't even waste time of this. Then to be richer. Some people who don't have certain means, they constantly dream, if I would have money, if I would be like Bill Gates, I would do this, that, and that, and that. Total waste of time, really, because we never will be like this. And we shouldn't be like this. Because if we would get money, we should give it away for the finishing of the work. Okay, your thoughts right down? Okay, good, thank you. Then to be better, than we are. That is also a dream world, especially better than others. So, simply summarize, to be someone else than we really are. Then another daydream that is often dwelt in is a possible injustice done to me. It seems that people sometimes really love to dwell in this. They think about me this, they talk about me this, they do this about me, and so forth. And this is a thought which is absolute luxury, unnecessary, and only harmful to ourselves. We really need to realize this. If we dwell on possible injustice done to me, we are really giving our greatest enemy a tremendous advantage. And who is our greatest enemy? Self. Yes, Satan uses self, of course. And so we are really giving him an advantage by dwelling upon possible injustice done to me. It will only sour our relationship to others unnecessarily, and it will sour ourselves and nobody else. So the other points we must study tomorrow. Meanwhile, you can look at them and think about them. Tomorrow we will then see what is daydreaming. We need to understand this in practical terms. So here we have to close for this afternoon.